All right, we're going to try and do a series on a kind of a mishmash of subjects like sin and holiness and salvation, these type of things. I'm not really going to make it a real concise step-by-step thing, so I'm kind of doing it because I'm a little bit shocked at what's being taught at all the churches. You know, even the one we attend on Tuesday night, seems I've even heard the head pastor say things like, you know, this person's committing adultery, but they'll still go to heaven. Well, that's heresy, and then this is an Assembly of God church. That's not in accordance with Assembly of God official doctrine. I've always been very proud of the Assembly of God churches that they've stuck with certain biblical ideas over the years, but when I saw that, I heard him say, I've heard that said like three times or so, that kind of shocks me, that almost it looks as if practically the whole nation, all of our churches are taking this path that is just not scriptural, and they're doing it because they're looking at churches in terms of numbers. We're successful if we're big, if we have large numbers of people, if we accrue huge amounts of money to build big churches and to have many ministries and to do great charitable things. That's what success is. And so to tell people who are about to walk off and who are committing adultery and are about to, you know, divorce their wife or divorce their husband that, you know, you're on the path that's going to lead you to hell if you don't repent. Well, that doesn't keep the people at the church. So what they'll say is, well, you know, you're going to have trouble, you're not doing the will of the Lord, but you'll still go to heaven. Well, that's not biblical. And so we're going to spend some time, you know, what does the scripture say? It doesn't matter what a pastor says. It doesn't matter if what 100 pastors say. It doesn't matter if they're the 100 most famous pastors on the planet, Pentecostal pastors on TV, if they have ministries that are spending, you know, $100 million a year on TV broadcasting. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what the Bible says. And it's worrying me, so I just really want to spend some time going over this with you guys in a doctrinal sense. You know, we're going to go over Bible doctrine here. So this is going to be a series on doctrine, really, just kind of like dry doctrine. Not theology, just plain speaking practical doctrine. Now, I want to the first scripture we'll talk about isn't on here. I just want to mention something about unbelief and about faith. In the area of faith and unbelief and works, when the Bible speaks of good works leading to salvation, it's assuming faith. So in other words, if God is commending somebody's works, those works are being done through faith. And that's why God is commending them. The unbelief, what the Bible speaks about, is not, oh, I don't believe that God exists. That's not what the unbelief the Bible talks about. The unbelief the Bible talks about is this modern pathology that modern-day psychiatrists call denial. That's what unbelief in the Bible means. It is a denial of reality in the things that the mind will do to deny that reality. And if you just look at Romans chapter 2, we'll look at something real quick here about that. Romans 2:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress means to hold down the truth, to keep the truth held down so it's not heard. So it's not so they can't hear the truth. They suppress the truth through unrighteousness. That's what that means. Let's go to the next verse. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So what this is saying is all of age people know God. Okay, God, they know, they are aware and conscious of God. That's what it means. God has met God in verse 19. God has manifested in them. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What that means is everybody is aware of God. There, in fact, you will find, if you'll catch a hold of this, if this would be understanding developed, it would make your witness a lot more powerful. That men are just, people are every bit as aware of God as they are their own existence. They're aware of his eternal Godhead. They're aware that he is a moral governor. He will judge right and wrong. He is the ultimate judge. They're aware of these things. All of mankind, every individual that's of age, and that age may be relative, are aware of these things. And the what the Bible terms as unbelief is really a pathology, because it's not that they don't believe that God exists. They know God exists. There's no such thing as mankind believing that God doesn't exist and that God's not a moral governor. That's not what the Bible means by unbelief. Unbelief is that modern day pathology called denial. Okay, it's where the will of man is so committed to their own needs and so their own desires that you know, you've heard people say they believe their own lies and stuff like that, where they could see a gorilla walking on the street, and if it was in their own interest, they would say, no, there's no gorilla walking down the street. I never saw a gorilla. I'm just saying it's what that pathology called denial. So people deny reality. They do it because they believe it's in their own, their will is chosen to, they've chosen to gratify their needs and desires, their own interests above any other interest that's more legitimate than theirs, as legitimate or more legitimate than theirs. And so their mind is forced to view things in a way that it's called unbelief, or what we would call denial. So I'm only saying that because when we get to this, when we talk about these things, all these works that are spoken of here are either works of faith, are talking about works that assume faith. So the first scripture we're going to go to is Ephesians 5, verse 1. You guys have this on your paper, so you don't have to turn to it. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must be not even one hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure." Now this is the Apostle Paul talking. A lot of preachers nowadays, and a lot of seminaries, are saying, of this you can't be sure. And they try and use Paul's writings to prove that. But Paul says, of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let nobody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. So what he's saying here is these very things are the reason that the wrath of God is coming in the first place. When God wants to save us out of these things. Just to clarify, because I've even heard some preachers say, well, this isn't talking about heaven. This is talking about an inheritance that you would get if you go to heaven. You won't get that inheritance. Or other preachers say, well, you just won't get blessed here on earth, but you'll still go to heaven. Well, let's look at Matthew 19:27 and see how Jesus used that term inheritance. "Then answered Peter to Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Jesus said to them, Verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." See, everlasting life is an inheritance. Now, that's not the only way that everlasting life is described as being received. But Jesus and Paul are using the same description. And Paul is saying this: of this you can be sure, that if you are doing these things, you will not inherit eternal life. And then he goes on to say, he says, don't let any pastor, don't let any teacher, don't let any prophet, don't let any televangelist, don't let any Christian TV show or Christian counselor deceive you with vain words. For because of these things is the very reason that the wrath of God is coming upon the earth in the first place. Does he understand that? Okay, I'm going to look at Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, now look at this, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So what is that saying in a practical sense? That once you are a Christian, once you're calling on the name of the Lord, once you've received Christ, and you begin to just walk in sin, you're no longer learning, you're no longer growing in grace, you're now sleeping around, or you're committing adultery, or you're stealing, you're lying. He says, Christ's sacrifice will not be available to you for your forgiveness. He says, what will happen to you? This is what Paul is saying. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. This is what will be in your conscience if you're that type of a person. A certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. Now look at the rest of this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So it was thought Moses' law was pretty harsh, huh? Well, look at what it says about the gospel. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of covenant wherewith he was, past tense, sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that's pretty crystal clear. I don't see how people can squirm out of this. But I've seen, you know, to be honest with you guys, I'm being associated with a lot of churches over the years. I'm seeing that they're really heavy on their requirement for you to go to Bible school or seminary. But I want to, what they say is, well, we don't want you to be teaching heresy. You need to have that piece of paper. These young men, these one young women who are aspiring to the ministry, you know, they need to be trained so they're not leading people astray. And yet, from what I've seen, it is the seminaries and the Bible colleges that are the very seat of heresy in this nation. The stuff that where do you think gay marriage and stuff in the churches are coming from? Straight out of the Bible schools, straight out of the seminaries. These aren't coming. These are professors. These are theological professors and stuff. I cannot believe what I am hearing, evangelical and Pentecostal Bible schools and seminaries. These young men and women are coming out of these things and teaching. It is blowing me away. It is certainly not what the Scripture says. And I'm just saying, you know, better to take your chances. The way it is right now, the way I'm looking at it, it's better to take your chances with the young men and the one young women and just give them the Bible and let them teach. They'll work through their heresies. You know, God will work that out through them. But you're sending them off and asking them to spend 2 years, 4 years, and invest their lives and their money in something that's going to seal literally the heresy in their hearts. And I swear, it takes 20 years for some of these people to undo the damage that these seminaries and these Bible studies are doing to them, from what I've seen. 20 years later, these these pastors, they've built big churches, and then all of a sudden they're starting to see a little light. They start praying and fasting. They start, oh, astonishingly reading their Bibles. And they start seeing a little light, and it's been 20 years they've been teaching a heresy that they to learn in a Bible study, in a seminary or a theological school. They've got master's degrees, PhDs in theology. It was the same as, you know, if Bible school is so necessary and if seminary is so necessary, why did Jesus choose 12 fishermen and tax collectors? None of them went to school. The only one who went to school was Paul. And Paul says, I count that as excrement. What I learned, he said, I count that as excrement. Compared, you know, he says, what I want to know and partake of is the sufferings of Christ and the power of his resurrection. So that's what Paul had to say about Bible school. But what I'm trying to emphasize to you is these teachings that say you can walk in sin and still go to heaven. All you have to do is believe. Is coming out of the Bible schools and out of the seminaries, apparently. Because all these people who are teaching this have all gone to Bible school, and I don't know what else to make of it. And so I'm wanting you guys to, I just want you to recognize this, and you're going to have to guard your own hearts and read your own Bible, and the real thrust of this particular part of this message is in two more verses from here. But let's go to Revelation 21:8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, my question with this is, why are they putting unbelievers in there with that? Why not, you know, why do they include that, unbelievers, with these other things? The reason it's included in there is just to say the unbeliever, the liar, and the immoral, those who are sexually immoral but believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they're still just walking in sexual immorality and they're liars. Says they're going to the same place as the unbelievers going, those who never received Jesus. That's the path that they're on. See, I've being associated with a lot of evangelical churches lately, being Pentecostal myself, what I've noticed about them is there's like this, you start saying these things and then they'll start answering, well, does that mean if I die tomorrow I'm going to go to hell? Well, that's not you know what that statement actually means? That statement means I'm not willing to give up the sin that I'm walking in. That's what that answer is. It's saying I'm conscious, I'm very aware that there's so much sin in my life, and I'm not willing to give that up and pursue the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. And so you're telling me tomorrow if I die, I'm going to go to hell. Now that's kind of a twisted. They don't use that word that I said in the last, but that's that kind of twisted unbelief, that denial thing going on there in their minds, that their minds are justifying themselves. And what I answer them is, no. What I said is you are on the path that's leading you to hell. See, you're not dead yet. And not only that, I forgot my thought there. Oh. You have a chance to repent. That's the issue. We want you to repent. We want you to acknowledge your sin. Start with acknowledging your sin. Start saying, yes, I am not measuring up to what the Word of God requires me to be as someone who calls on the name of the Lord, someone who claims himself to be born again and to be a Christian. You have to start there. That God will honor that. You know, if you can start and say, I'm a sinner, and I know I need to be cleaned up, and I'm in danger here, that's where you have to start. Now, let's go to the meat of this. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I've been a Christian for 24 years, maybe more than that. I've been in churches for 24 years. For 24 years, I've been in church on Wednesday night and Sunday night and during all the revivals. And every single time that I have heard a preacher or a pastor or a prophet mention the word fear of the Lord, they say, they always qualify and say reverence. That word there is Strong's reference, 5401. The word is phobos, if I'm assuming where we get our word phobia from. It means alarm or fright, be afraid, exceedingly feared, and terror. Let me show you how this word is used in Matthew 28:1. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher where Jesus was buried. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fell down in the spirit. That's what you call slain in the spirit there. But that's the same word, fear. The same word where it says perfecting holiness in the fear of God is the same word for fear of him, the keepers did shake, became as dead men. Now, brothers and sisters and my kids, we have a problem here. That I have not heard a pastor in 20 years, having heard now, 24 years, you add up the number of sermons I must have heard with the word fear in it, to every single time have them qualify that word and say that word means reverence. When it does not mean reverence. It means terror, terror. The word is phobos, from whence we get the word phobia, I assume, anyway. That is a lie. How is it our whole nation, you can watch on TV, I challenge you. I believe that if the men and women of God who are preaching the gospel would wake up and learn to use their Strong's Concordance, number one, but number two, acknowledge what this says, we could have a revival right around this little subject here. Just the fear of God. The fear of God will keep, you know, the secularists say, well, you know, if you want to do something, if you want to, you know, sleep with that nice little, cute little thing, it's better just to do it than to be a hypocrite. No, it's not. It's better to fear God and don't go through with what you want to do. It's better to do that. Because if you go yielding to your fleshly desires, you're going to be in a whole lot heap more trouble than you are than if you just want to, but you feared God and didn't. One is a heck of a lot easier to escape out of. Your desire to do it in the first place is a lot easier to escape from than once you have done the dirty deed. People don't understand that sin, the hardness of heart that comes from sin, is not easy to get out of. It's not easy to escape of. I've been watching people for 24 years. I've watched where sin leads them. It's rare that a lot of people escape from sin. More do not escape from the sin that they've committed than do escape and come back to Christ. That could change a lot if the pastors would preach the fear of God. People would at least be afraid of what they're doing. Okay, well, so whence does this word reverence come from? Where do all of these pastors and all these teachers getting this falsehood? And I'm assuming nobody's doing, not most of them aren't doing it out of evil heart and they're out there trying to deceive people. I'm assuming they've heard other people say it, and so they're just repeating what they've heard. But where do they get that? Well, one of the reasons they get it is they don't know how to use their Strong's Concordance. We'll look at that in this next verse here, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Strong's reference, 5399. Phobeo, you know, about the same as phobos. I'm assuming one of these words we're getting our word phobia from. That means to frighten, to passively, to be alarmed. By analogy, to be in awe of, that is revere. Now, I want to tell you something. You go in a Strong's Concordance, you go with the direct meaning. You don't go through the by analogies or figuratively, because that's the opinion part. That's the where they're interpreting the word by their opinion of their theology. What you do is you go to the literal meaning of the word. Now, it just so happens that the word revere This is Strong's 5399. It's only translated into reverence one single time in the King James Bible. Out of the probably, I don't know, I didn't count it, probably between these two words, 100, 150 times in the New Testament, these are used. They mean fear. They mean terror. They mean to be exceedingly afraid. One time, this particular one is translated into revere, and that's Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the only time that it's translated into reverence. There's not a single solitary time that the King James Bible translates this into revere or awe. It's not what the word is. Now, some of the other translations may do it, but they're doing it because their translation is, in fact, their theology, not an actual translation. There's only three Bibles that you should be using as pretty accurate for real heavy duty study. That would be the King James, I forget the other. But it's not the International Version and the Living Bibles and all that. I don't know if it's the Revised Standard or the. But just put it this way: there's nothing better than the Greek manuscripts themselves. Here's one other one, Hebrews 12:28, where I think that they're getting this, son. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Many translations put the word fear in there. That's not one of these two Greek words, 5399 or 5401, not the phobos from whence we get phobia. That particular word, I didn't write it down, but it means cautiously, with caution. Okay, let us worship God with caution. That means be cautious about your life. That's what that word means. So maybe they're getting that from here. But again, this word is not used all over the New Testament. The other two words are probably in there 100, 150 times. I didn't count them. Don't get mad if I'm exaggerating it a little bit. But I want to ask you why. Are all of these pastors and all of these teachers qualifying this word as reverence rather than terror? If it's not so. And I'm alarmed in the churches because of the sexual immorality and the divorce. Jesus has some very harsh sayings about divorce. He says, if you divorce for any other reason and sexual immorality, you know, if you divorce because you're just not getting along, you don't like her, you don't like him anymore, you don't love him, you fell in love with somebody else, he says, don't get married again. Period, end of conversation. Paul says, don't get married again. Now, I understand that there's other things that you can be divorced over, but it's not what we see going on in our churches. You know, God does not want us divorced. Paul says, if you divorce, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your wife or husband. That means if they go out and they have an affair, that means you wait. Give it a few years. And you fast and seek God and pray and fast and you see what God would have you do to get your mate back. But you're not going to do it unless you get it from him. You're not going to be able to do it. But he has information that you need. I'm getting off track here. Wife nods, yes. Anyway, I am alarmed at the sexual immorality that's going on in the church. People just think, I want to tell you something, as a Christian, you might as well just be a murderer. You're in no worse off being a murderer, a premeditated murderer, than you are being sexually immoral. Moral when it comes to God. You cut yourself off by being sexually immoral just every bit as much as you go out and murder somebody. Well, I mean, in the book of Acts, when a question was made about circumcision with the churches, they said, stay away from blood, stay away from, they named three things that are associated with idols, and they said, and sexual immorality. So if you do these four things, you'll be okay. They didn't say, don't murder. They said, don't be sexually immoral. And they coupled that with three things that had to do with idolatry. And then Paul says, I don't know where it's at, but he says, every sin is done without the body, but he that's sexually immoral sins against himself. And I'm saying this because this is the sin, this hedonistic attitude in America, that and I'm afraid to say, the reason it's so much in the church is because the preachers are doing things like every time they use the word the fear of God, they qualify it by saying it's reverence. Oh, I can reverence God, you know. We can reverence, we can have a holy reverence, we can add an attitude of reverence. No, the word is fear. It's terror. It means you better be afraid if you go out and commit sexual immorality. If you're sleeping around, you better be terrified of him because judgment's coming your way. If you do not repent, you will end up in hell. That's what the Bible says. It does not matter if you're a Christian. The scripture says, with Moses, they died under the witness of two or three. How much more do you suppose him? How much? I'm going to read it here. How much more do you suppose he who's counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? How much more so are you guilty than those who died under Moses' law for their sin? You better be afraid. You know that saying that's going around, be afraid, be very afraid. You better be afraid of God. The fear of God, again, it's one of those two words. Well, actually, this is a Hebrew word. Is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, but brother, the love of God cast out all fear. Well, the Bible has plenty. We'll get into this in the rest of these series. The love of God, if you're sinning, the Bible straightly says you're not walking in the love of God. It says love doesn't have any laws against it. You are doing the exact opposite of the love of God when you're walking in sin, when you're walking in sexual immorality, when you're lying, when you're cheating, when you're stealing. And you know what? What I want to do next is go look and see that it was exactly the same in the Old Testament. You people who are preaching, you pastors who are preaching, well, that was the law and this is grace. You're phony baloney. You don't understand your Bibles. You're not submitting yourself to the New Testament. You certainly don't understand the Old Testament, and not to know that it was the same there. You were saved by faith through grace. You weren't saved by keeping rituals and rites and ceremonies. You never were saved. God gave those to the unbelievers because he wanted them to preach the gospel. You know, he gave Israel a chance to preach the gospel. Israel, for the most part, most of them, 90%, 80% refused and said, well, okay, I've got to use this nation to bring the word into the world, and I've got to use them to bring the Messiah into the world. What am I going to do with them? So he gives them all these he puts all these rites and rituals under them under the penalty of death. And those rites and rituals preach the gospel. They're symbolisms of the gospel. That's why they had them. They were never meant for salvation. They have nothing to do with salvation. That's why you kind of notice that the faithful among them didn't have to keep them. You know? That's why Jesus wasn't out keeping the Sabbath like the rest of them and stuff. I mean, Jesus' disciples were out picking corn. That gets you the death penalty during Moses' time. You would be murdered. You would be, not murdered, but you would be put to death under Moses' time for that. Well, Jesus' disciples right in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, he says, you don't understand. That law was given so all the unbelievers in Israel would be preaching the gospel through their ceremonies, their rites, and their rituals. Was never given to those who are saved by faith through grace. But anyways, that's a long story there. But anyways, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I've always loved this. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord your God, you will no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. Now what was happening here was at this point in time they were saying that the son should be punished for the father's sin and the sin should be punished for the son's sin, and God is saying, no, that's not the way it works. but there's a lesson to be learned in this. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, we could just throw, if he's not sexually immoral, we could throw that in there. If he has not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defied his neighbor's wife, you know, he's not committed adultery, he has not approached a woman during her impurity, he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, kept my judgments faithfully, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor and the needy, so on and so on. And we go down to the end of verse 13, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, not withheld a pledge, not robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and has not received usury or increase, you pawn shop owners, but has executed my judgment and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for iniquity, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Now, I can already hear some people thinking, or might hear this on the internet, oh, but he's talking about the Old Testament there. These are the days of grace. No, you're going to see no difference then than it was here in these next verses, back then as it is now. Yet you say, why should not the sin bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now, is that not the gospel there, folks? That's the gospel. Plain and simple. It's just that the sacrifice had not been made yet, but they were to believe on him who was to come. When you accept Jesus and you begin to walk with the Lord, none of the transgressions that you've done shall be remembered. You begin to do what's right. You begin to learn. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness, another translation says treason, of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, in them he shall die. Now, is that not what we were just reading in the New Testament? That the person who knows Christ and then falls away and just walks in sin, claiming he knows Jesus, claiming he's born again, but just continues to walk in sin, is that not the picture of this right here? It's the same thing. Nothing has ever changed. God's eternal laws never change. Our nature never changes, and God's nature never changes. The fact of the matter is, if you turn away from Jesus Christ and walk in sin, you are on the path to eternal destruction. You can get back off that path. Not saying you can't, but it's harder than you think. Yet you shall say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair? Is it not my way which is fair, and not your ways which are not? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways that are fair, and your ways that are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Do you know Jesus and Paul say that? Every man is going to be judged by his works, not by what he says he believes, by his works, because your works declare what you believe. It's just that simple. Faith, good works come from a heart of faith and love. It's just that simple. You cannot separate the two. If there are bad works, it's because there's unbelief. If there's sin, it's because there's not a heart of faith and love. That's New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching. That's why God says we're not going to be judged by what we say that we believe. We're going to be judged by our works. Your works declare where your heart is really at. Do not be deceived with vain words. Anybody that tells you different than that is deceiving you. So, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in that death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now look at that. That's amazing. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. I thought that didn't come until Jesus came. But again, you don't read your Bibles very well if that's what you believe. A new heart and a new spirit is always available, because God is always available and always trying to turn us away from our evil ways. He's trying to turn the whole world away from its evil ways and to yield to him. Now, we're going to talk a little bit just before I quit here about unbelief. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12:28 says, therefore, since we are... Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, the reason Christians are so in their misunderstanding, are so saying that, well, good works aren't going to get you into heaven, what they don't understand is there are works, you could kind of call them substitutionary works. In other words, here, God, you have to understand that God is calling every single human being on the planet to come to him, to come serve him, to forsake their sin and to come to him and be one with him. That's what God is calling all people to do. But what people do is they don't want to listen to him. So what they'll do is they will go out instead, and that will just use sexual immorality. They don't want to give up their sexual immorality. They're living with some girl or some guy. So they'll go out and they'll start feeding the poor. In other words, they're substituting. Those are what you would be known as dead works. Works that are not the product of faith. They are in fact a product of unbelief. They're an unbelief in the sense of they're not putting their trust on him who calls them. They're saying, no, I don't want to stop sleeping with that girl. I don't want to stop living with her. And so instead they go out to make themselves acceptable to God, because maybe they know some things about the Bible, and everybody knows that they should be helping the poor and all that kind of stuff. So they go out there and they start feeding the poor, and they give their money, or they're starting to save the planet or whatever. Whatever the good works are, but they're not submitting to the one who's calling them. See, God doesn't call us to forsake some of our sin. He calls us to forsake all of our sin. You can't be sexually immoral and be a upright human being who walks in integrity. The two are mutually exclusive. If you are sexually immoral, you are immoral through and through. If you are a liar and not sexually immoral, it doesn't matter. You're still immoral through and through. That's where your heart is at. Your heart is like that. And okay. So what I mean when faith, the product of faith, the natural the natural effects of faith submitting to the one who's calling you with intelligence. You know, some people don't have Bibles, but with intelligence is good works. You begin to turn away from sin and begin to do good works. But you can't do good works but not answer the call who's calling you to forsake your sin. See, Jesus wants us to forsake our sin. So, this wasn't so clear-cut, but like I said, this isn't a real concise teaching, but like I said, I'm worried about what I'm hearing. And you guys are hearing this every week at church, these types of things. And it just seems like any time sin is mentioned or sin is spoken of, there always seems to be this qualification that you're still going to go to heaven because you believe in Jesus. That's insane. That is insane. That's the whole reason God is going to condemn the world in the first place. Salvation means to turn. Salvation entails turning from one's sin. You know, you can't cite the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross couldn't do anything but what he did. That's all that was required of him. I mean, he acknowledged his sin. He put his trust in Christ. Okay, it's not going to be for that same way for everyone. You can't come to Jesus and walk in sexual immorality. Now, you know, let me give you some examples here. You know, because this, I realize this is coming. Some people are going to think this is very, very, very harsh, and you just can't minister to people this way. Well, it's true, you can't minister to everybody this way. Because, you know, I have, my gift is the gift of prophecy. And this is the way the gift of prophecy works. You know, but in what's going on in the churches is it's very popular now to have the head pastor as a gift of leadership. Because leaders have an ability to acquire, get big numbers and to amass monetary, you know, they have good ability to raise money and to marshal the troops and get them marching to a vision. But that's their gift. That's the gift of leadership. And so that's one of the reasons we have such a problem in these big churches and why they think why it's a numbers game, is because that's what a gift of leadership does. And they're a little bit, you know, But they're not, they don't have a gift of prophecy. They don't look at cause and effect. They don't look at many other things. They need people there who have the gift of prophecy to help them with the vision. What they're doing is getting the vision, their vision, from another megachurch. And they're getting theirs from another megachurch. They're saying, oh, this is what works. This is what gets the church big. This is what gets the people in. This is how we become inclusive. This is how we get, you know, all these people in a church, and then we slip them the gospel in there. You know, while we're doing all these things. Well, you know, that's not the totality of the vision of the gospel. The leaders are not the ones who are supposed to have the vision. It's just that simple. And they can't get their vision from other people who have the gift of leadership or the gift of administration. It doesn't work there. They've got to temper their vision with those people who have the gift of prophecy. But you know what? They're kind of driving them out of their churches because they think it will work. And then there's also like, let me give you an example here. There's people that are so screwed up through sin. You know, I work in the construction field. And I'm telling you, there's people, I've had people approach me wanting to ask, literally accosting me, how can we be saved? How can I be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? And I'm being a gift of prophecy, I think it's kind of extreme on the one side. And so I'm thinking, you know, you can't be saved because tomorrow is going to come along and there's going to be this cliff of sin and you're going to jump off of it and you're not going to realize that when you hit the bottom, it's going to hurt. You're so screwed up. So that's how I'm thinking, you know. And you know, it was hard for me to lead that particular person to Jesus because I knew they weren't about to turn away from their sin. They were so screwed up from sin that if Jesus Christ sat there personally with them, sat on a couch, appeared to them personally, had an hour-long conversation and said, tomorrow, I don't want you to do this. You're going to have an opportunity to commit this sin. I don't want you. They're not going to be able to do it. Tomorrow is going to come along and they're going to commit that sin. It doesn't matter. Okay, well, that's a candidate for a person with the gift of mercy. You know, it's not a candidate for the person with the gift of prophecy. Okay, the mercy says all you have to do is just hold on to God, just believe in Jesus. You know what? It's appropriate because God is looking towards your salvation. God has this ability to look a few years ahead and think, okay, I'm going to start him here so that I, and, but he has a design that in 3 or 4 years, he's going to get that person to completely forsake all other sin and live for the right reasons. Okay. And he's going to do that through the gift of mercy right now, just showing them mercy. You just believe in Jesus is all you have to do. You don't, that's going to work for some. There's people that are so screwed up that nothing else will work for them. Nothing else. Or people who have, had horrible, family deaths and stuff like that, and they have all these questions in their mind, and that's not the time for a person with a gift of prophecy. That's a time for the person with a gift of mercy. You'll see in a church, you'll notice the gifts of mercy. Things are going great, and the gift of mercy will get up there and say something, and it'll just seem so inappropriate because, it just irritates people because, we're not walking in unbelief. We're not doing any of these things. What are you talking to us like that for? Well, that's the way their gift works. However, when the church falls into some big sin, there's nobody that can minister to them like the gift of mercy. Okay, but again, you can't build doctrines on these gifts. This all has to be tempered together. I realize that there's people that need time to turn away from their sin. And I realize that a person who has a gift of prophecy isn't going to make the best head pastor. It's just not going to work that way. However, they do have the visions they have the plans and the strategies and the visions that the church should be following. They should not be following these programs from these mega churches. That is not the appropriate, and you can see because there's so much sin in the church. Though these people could not get people to forsake their sin if their very lives depended on it. They just can't do it. They don't have the capability of getting people to forsake their sins. And that's because people with the gift of prophecy are not in there. People like that are an apostles and prophets, and now gift of prophecy is different from a person who's a prophet. A prophet may not have the gift of prophecy. A prophet could be a prophet and have the gift of teaching or the gift of mercy. Those are just totally different things. But this is why the church is vitally dependent on one another, and why the American model of churches is doing great as far as numbers. Because I'm for big churches. I want mega churches. They have the resources to do a heck of a lot of good. However, they're not doing it properly when the vision that they're following is a person with a gift of leadership's vision. That's not a proper vision. There's other gifts and other ministries that need to be in every bit as an operation as what they call the head pastor. In fact, the very problem here is the fact that there is a head pastor. Jesus said this. Let me just translate something for you that Jesus said. He said, his disciples came and said, who amongst us is going to be the greatest? Now let me translate that into modern vernacular. Who amongst us is going to be the head pastor? Or in some other cultures, who's going to be the head bishop? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand how this whole thing works. He says, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way corporations work. That's not the way my church works. So my church is going to work like this. There's one head, there's one teacher, there's one pastor. That's me. You are all brethren. Oh, but brother, how will there be unity? Unity around a leader's vision is not unity. That's so shallow. The corporations do that. That's the way the Gentiles do it. Okay. You have a leader, you get unity around that leader's vision. No, real unity, real gospel unity is when you have 5 or 6 different, 7 or 8 different gifts and pastors and with completely different visions and completely different ways of operating, but they are unified in the cause of Christ and able to work with one another and humble themselves before one another and work and spread the funding about so that all of these things are fully funded. This is why I'm saying some simple things of why the churches in America are so shallow, because they don't have a proper biblical perspective on what. I mean, Jesus said it this way. he that's the greatest among you, let him be your servant. And people want to say, oh yes, the leaders, we're servants. No, the servant doesn't make the decisions. The servant follows the person who's making the decisions. That's what the servant does. So the leaders, the buck is stopping with the leaders. Well, that's not a servant. And you can't make that into a servant, no matter how, not according to the example Jesus made. The servant doesn't make the decisions. The servant follows the decisions. And Jesus said, I am here as one that serves, even though I am the Lord, even though I am the actual boss. I'm just by example showing you through my, I'm letting my Father be the boss, you know. And I could go on and on about this subject, and maybe I will cover this some more in future things. But I hope that there could be a revival just around the realization, I think, that the fear of God is not on reverence and an awe, although putting a certain spin on it, you could do it that way. The fear of God is terror. And people need to stop their sin out of the fear of God and need to realize the path they're on is not going to lead them to eternal life, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, whether they be filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues or evangelical. It doesn't matter. If you're walking in sin, if you're sleeping around, if you're committing adultery, you, according to the New Testament, are on the path that's going to lead you to eternal destruction. And the fear of God will save you from that if you at least acknowledge that this is what the Bible teaches. Amen.